This morning, we're going to talk about the hospitality of the shepherd. This is Psalm 23, the last two verses of the psalm. And Psalm 23 is such a marvelous little psalm, and I trust it means a lot to you. It does to me. And so it's a joy to be able to share this with you. Let me begin our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and it's all wonderful, but there are sections that are more precious than others, and this is certainly one of them. So I just pray that you would use this passage in our lives in the coming years to draw us closer to you, our good shepherd. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's begin with our discussion around our tables. These questions are designed to engage you in the text, so let's spend the next 10 minutes discussing these. All right. There's a lot to consider with those questions. It's funny watching some light up with the first question with the feast. Some good memories and maybe some not so good ones, but you do remember a special meal. So this is we begin this lesson this morning. About halfway through C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is an amazing scene. Now, I apologize for those of you who haven't read it, but most people have read it at one point or another. And it's amazing because at this point in the book, the witch's power is still strong. The world is melting, and for those of you who haven't read it, I beg your forgiveness, but because it all sounds bizarre. But it is bizarre, right? It's a story, children's story. But there are signs of her weakening, but she still has lethal power. And so like a group of people in a war-torn country, some of the citizens of Narnia have gotten together for a party. And to quote the book, it says, they have a merry party, a squirrel and his wife with their children and two satyrs and a dwarf and an old dog fox, all on stools around a table. Edmund couldn't quite see what they were eating, but it smelled lovely, and there seemed to be decorations of holly, and he wasn't at all sure that he didn't see something like plum pudding. And so, you know, if you know Edmund, he's always going to be attracted to what he can eat. And so, but they're having a merry time, just enjoying themselves, when the witch, the white witch, stumbles across this party, and she is outraged. She says, "What is the meaning of this?" asked the witch queen. Nobody answered. "Speak, vermin," she said. "What is the meaning of all this gluttony, this waste, this self-indulgence? Where did you get all these things?" And of course, they're having a great feast in the midst of their enemies. And dear Christian, this is what we are experiencing daily as we are in the enemy's territory under the cruel hand of Satan. And in fact, if we look around us, we see that is evident everywhere. And yet, we have reason to celebrate and to rejoice, just like they did. In fact, this psalm tells us that God has prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. So follow along as I read all of Psalm 23 for us one more time. Verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So our first point this morning is his provision at the table. There are three sections in this psalm. We've looked at verses 1 to 3, where it's the shepherd and his sheep, and then verse 4 with the traveler, and then this is the last one with the host and his people. So the first thing to note in verses 5 and 6 is that the imagery changes from sheep and shepherd to a guest and a host. So we're changing from animals, from a mix of animals and people to all people. And yet the shepherding imagery doesn't really go away. It's kind of there in the background. And we're intended to keep it in mind as we move to the end of the psalm. And these last two verses don't change everything. They just give us a visual explanation of how God shepherds his people. It gives us a different view of it. And he shepherds with abundant provision. And that's what we see in this psalm. So David continues with his use of the word you. He changed in verse 4, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then in verses 5 and 6, he continues with the second person there, talking about God as his shepherd. So what does the shepherd do for his people? And here we see that he prepares, he anoints, and causes the cup to overflow. These three things that the shepherd does. And we are the ones receiving all that God gives to us. The host prepares with much benevolence, is what this is communicating. Derek Kidner says that we are at a well-set table, our bodies perfumed with festive oil, and our hands holding a brimming cup. Good summary of what's happening in this verse here. Now, I've had the privilege of seeing many celebrations prepared both at Grace Academy and at our home, and some were for small groups, some were for literally hundreds. And one characteristic of them all is, for them to be successful, is that the details have been attended to. All the details must be planned out, or else the meal will be chaotic and people will leave unsatisfied. And so the details are really important, and that's the meaning of this word prepare. All the details are taken care of. And that's what the shepherd does. Preparing is putting things out with exactness and care, with much attention to the details. It's also, this word is used in Psalm 50, verse 21, and Leviticus 6, 1, and following verses, about preparing a law case, about making sure everything's lined up the way it's supposed to in order to make the case at law. John Calvin says that preparing a table for David means that God furnished him with sustenance without trouble or difficulty on his part, just as if a father could stretch forth his hand and give food to his child. So David didn't have to worry about this. The father took care of this. to prepare this meal with exacting detail. Now, in our culture, when people arrive for an event at our home, we take their coat, make sure they know where the restroom is, make sure that they know the layout if they haven't been to our home before. But in their culture, they would wash their feet and they would perfume their heads with oil. Now, that's hard to visualize, but nevertheless, that's what they did. And I mean, both of those things are things that are foreign to us, really. The word for anoint is not the word for anointing priests or kings. It's a different word. And it is one that indicates excess. It comes from being or growing fat. And so it points to the liberality of the host, the preparing of this anointing. It's not done in a haphazard way. It is done liberally. And that's what it points to. It points to the liberality of the host to take care of his guests. The other detail mentioned in verse 5 is the overflowing cup. And this is where the host ensures that everybody's drinking cup is filled to overflowing. It's abundantly filled. It's not pointing to the mess that that might make, but to the abundance of the host that is providing it. And it's that way at our homes as well, right? We want our people to make sure they've got plenty to eat, they've got plenty to drink. And the host of the home generally takes care of that. And so in this, we see a hospitable God. Now, it was a different world. I've referred to this a couple times already. A different world when this was written. Being hospitable was important for everybody. In our culture, hospitality is something, you know, some people have, some people don't. Some of our homes, people haven't been in at all. Some of our homes, people have been in a lot. And so, but in their culture, it was important because there weren't inns, there weren't taverns. And so if you saw someone who was out and not cared for, people would take them into their homes. Now, I mentioned this earlier in our series that the host took absolute responsibility for his guests. When he took them into his home, he knew that he had to take care of them, just like the shepherd did for the sheep. There was no one else to take care of the sheep. It had to be the shepherd. And it was the same with the host in this situation. Now, there were differences in how people hosted because people have different levels of resources. George Lanza wrote, and this is in the 1930s, so almost 100 years ago, that in the East, a man's fame is spread by means of his table and lavish hospitality rather than by his possessions. Strangers and neighbors alike discuss tables where they have been guests. Such tales spread from one town to another and are handed down from one generation to another. There's considerable gossip as to how guests and strangers are entertained. And so that reputation of a person was not so much in their possessions, you know, like, wow, that's a fancy cart, or, you know, other possessions that they might have. And instead, it was on their hospitality that they had around their table. There's another thing to notice here. It says, you prepare a table. And that is, the host is preparing the meal, not having it prepared. That's amazing. Because if you have the means to be a lavish host, usually you have people doing that, not the host himself. But it says here that he's personally involved in making the meal. And remember, this is the God of Exodus 3. We already took time to look at that. The God whose name is I Am Who I Am, whose existence is like a flaming fire that never ends, that never has a beginning. It just burns and doesn't need any fuel. This person, this God, is taking the time to prepare this meal. This is inverted. Important people don't serve their guests. Guests serve others. So it's in God's nature to serve us as much as it is to save us. That's what God loves to do. Now, stop and think for a minute. What is God like to you? Is he like this? Someone that is lavish and reaching out to us personally? Or is he like the contrast between the Grinch or Father Christmas? Which one is he? Is he like a generous father? The one who is always anticipating your needs, your desires, and meeting them? Or is he like a boss or a teacher with a rule book waiting to correct you for any infraction? This is telling us that God is generous and is attentive to our needs. Many people implicitly believe they are irrelevant to God. Or perhaps they've messed up and don't deserve his attention, especially the attention of a lavish host that we read about here in Psalm 23:5. There are other implied lessons in this passage, like, how do we host? Are we generous with our hosting, having people to our homes? Do we provide liberally? Do we pay close attention to our guests? I think there's an important lesson here for us. We had a member here at Grace for a while, and he was the executive officer for the aircraft carrier, the Abraham Lincoln. So that's one step under the captain, and he went on later to be the captain of the Nimitz Air Force carrier. But he was part of the church here. And part of his job was to entertain. Even as you went into his cabin on the Abraham Lincoln, he had space for entertaining people. And in his home, he practiced some of those skills. Now, I don't know if he was just trained by his parents that way or the Navy trained him that way, but he was an excellent host. When you were in his home, he was paying attention to your needs. He was making sure that you were comfortable. It was like he was working even when you were at our home. So I learned from watching him how to be a better host. But even better, we can learn from our God that we see here in Psalm 23 and how he is the best host there ever could be. Likewise, another lesson is, how do we give? Are we generous? Many Christians can be miserly with their time and their money and their resources. And they're not like how God gives. God is generous. And perhaps this is because Christians don't know what God is really like. But they see God more with his rod and staff, not with his perfume and his wine. And yet that's what we see here in Psalm 23. Important lesson for us. Any questions or comments?
There can be times when we feel awkward accepting that type of hospitality.
Yes, that's so true.
And I think Ron made a comment about, you know, just accepting God's forgiveness sometimes.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, we're wrong, but our way of thinking can be twisted that way. Yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts? All right, our second point then is his provision through life. If you look closely in your Bible, in verse 6, there are two textual variants. By the way, this psalm has a ton of them. You know, the little numbers next to some of the words, where the translators have a quandary. It's like, well, you know, in this context, this means this, in this context. So those are difficult decisions to make. So both surely and mercy have little numbers next to them. And both of these need to be considered in depth. But before that, we need to consider an unusual expression. And that is, you talked about this around their table, that goodness and mercy will follow us. That's an unusual expression. And indeed, follow is not actually the best translation of that word. A better translation is pursue. Goodness and mercy pursue us. And it's actually a very intensive word. Like, not just follow. Follow is so passive. You know, you follow someone on social media, but a salesman pursues you. You know, you can, there's a big difference between those two meanings. And on top of this essential difference, the word pursue is so intensive. It is often used in combat scenes where people are pursued to death, where it's just going after them. Now, it's not inherently negative. Psalm 34:14 says, "Turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." So it is used both positive and negatively. Richard S. Briggs writes, "It is almost as if the verse attributes both agency and initiative to these divine characteristics here. Whereas follow might suggest sort of tagging along with me. Instead, God's goodness and mercy are dogged and determined in their pursuit." Isn't that interesting way that these words are used here? So this is another indication that the shepherd is doing something extraordinary for us. Now these two words, goodness and mercy, pursuing us, are often likened to tools of the shepherd. So follow me here. Some have described them as like two sheepdogs in the modern day, of the modern day shepherd following the rear of the flock, keeping them in line. Okay, some have pictured them that way. Spurgeon compares them to two guardian angels who will always be with us and will always have our back. And Dale Ralph Davis portrays them as two special agents to overtake Waylay and Dog David, who are a comfort to him. And they're all powerful, and they're not wrong or bad. But they kind of miss the point, which is that who is actually pursuing us? The Lord is pursuing us. He is pursuing us. He is caring for us with his goodness and mercy. He doesn't dispatch goodness and mercy. He is goodness and mercy. Exodus 33:14, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now he's talking to Israelites, but remember, this psalm has many allusions to the Exodus. And so those Exodus verses apply to believers as well. So looking at these a little more carefully, goodness and mercy. These are not random words selected for poetic beauty. They are beautiful and they bring lots of good thoughts to mind. But they're not there for that. They're covenant words. They are words from the Old Testament that involve God's faithfulness to his people. Exodus 33:19 says, "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Again, Exodus 33:19. So Moses asks to see God's glory, and this verse is the answer to his request. "I will make my goodness pass before you." So to see his glory is his goodness and his mercy. And in the very next chapter, God affirms that his glory is goodness and his name, and both are expressed in his covenant love to his redeemed people. The Lord passed before him, I'm quoting from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, it's repeated twice there, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So, during the Exodus, Israel was pursued, like David was pursued, by Pharaoh and his army. But in the wilderness, they were pursued by goodness and mercy. And so, just like David had enemies, they had enemies in the wilderness, we have enemies, but God pursues us with goodness and mercy. And so when they were in the wilderness, their covenant God was always there with them. And don't forget, they were constantly rebelling. They're a lot like, us, right? We constantly sin. And yet, God didn't abandon them. He pursued them with goodness and mercy. And we have to remember, God is faithful to his covenant. And his covenant was goodness and mercy. He always gave them a way to return to him. David's writing of the same God here in Psalm 23:6. Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good and do good." So, mercy is the Hebrew word hesed. H-E-S-E-D is the English equivalent of that. And if you want to dig into a powerful biblical word, it's hesed, okay? It means steadfast love. This is his loyal, committed, faithful love. It's promised, and he will remain faithful to his promises. But it's a relational term. It describes the duties, the benefits, and the commitments that one party bears to another party as a result of that relationship between them. And so that commitment is there on both sides. God is faithful. We often are not. Now, we as Christians benefit from God's faithfulness to his commitment to Israel by hitching into his past faithfulness to the Israelites. So when we read the word and we read God's faithfulness through all those centuries, millennia, of God's faithfulness to his people, it's not, we read it, oh, wasn't that sweet that God was so kind to Israel? No, God was faithful to Israel, and that gives us that the reassurance now that he will be just as faithful to us as believers. So we hitch our wagon to God's faithfulness to Israel. And we benefit from that as we see it in our own lives and experience. That same God is ours, and he is just as faithful to us. What God has done in the past, he will continue to do in the unknown future. Psalm 23 tells us that we follow the Good Shepherd as he leads us. And at the same time, he's pursuing us with his goodness and mercy. This is God's married love with which he pursues and woos his people. In verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 23, he's ahead of us, leading. And in verse 6, what? He's behind. Follow. He's ahead and behind. Isn't that interesting? It's like a police escort. You've got the police cars, lights flashing in front of us. You've got the police cars behind flashing their lights and protecting from behind. Complete security, perfect protection, full provision. Psalm 139:5 says, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me." We have this provision from God. So we must consider the word surely as well. It's funny when you read this, it's always funny those three words, boom, 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 surely goodness and mercy. And they each have their purpose. We've considered goodness and mercy. Well, what about surely? Well, this is an intensive word as well. It intensifies what is being said. In other words, this will definitely happen. There's no question about it. But there's probably more intended by David here. He is saying that God only has given him goodness and mercy. And that changes it completely. Everything God has given to David has been goodness and mercy. And this affirms his belief that God's sovereignty, that we saw when he was facing danger in the valley, is what he treasures. David's saying that all the days of my life, he's only experienced the goodness and mercy of God. And it's a profound statement. And for David, it took profound maturity to say this. How often do we grow frustrated with things that happen to us and implicitly accuse God of evil? You know, we get frustrated with things and we don't like the way they happened, and we get grumpy even sometimes about them. One time our van was badly damaged in an accident, and the kids wanted to see it after they got out of school. It happened while they were in school. So we took it and showed it to them. And as we drove away, I, in my profound wisdom, said, "Nothing good ever comes out of an accident." And the Lord smote me right as I said that. That was the dumbest thing on earth. And so I apologized to them. I go, "No, God has these things happen for a purpose." But our first reaction is, "Oh," you know? And we get very, very frustrated with things. But David's saying every single day, always, God is good. Always, God is good. And that's a profound statement. The Covenanters were a little known of faithful believers in Scotland in the 1600s. And most people are vaguely aware of the English Civil War, when Parliament battled King Charles I, and eventually Parliament defeated the king and they executed him. Regicide, they call that, killing the king. And all this took place in England. But at the same time, there's another battle, different type of battle, being fought in Scotland between English church leaders and their counterparts in Scotland. So England sought to require the Scottish believers to follow their Anglican church government, and the Scots wanted their Presbyterian church government. And so to us today, that seems like you can go to that church or you can go to that church, and there's no life or death in it. But it was life and death for them. People were being killed over this. So when King Charles I's son was restored to the throne in 1660, Charles II is who that was, he unleashed his soldiers to go up to Scotland and rein in these Christians who weren't believing the right thing about the church. All seems ridiculous to us today, but that's what happened. They sought to require the Episcopal Church versus the Presbyterian Church. So in Scotland, it's just known as the killing time, because so many people, men and women, were killed for their faithfulness to the Bible. These were faithful men and women who were committed in their walk with God. They were precious saints and they were faithful. Richard Cameron preached sermons that were faithful to the text of the scriptures. And yet he did this while constantly on the move. He couldn't stay in one place very long because the soldiers would catch up to him, and it was his life at that point. And they were closing in on him. He was known as the Lion of the Covenant for his faithfulness to the Word. On the last morning of his life, he washed his face and his hands. He said, "This is their last washing. I have need to make them clean for there are many to see them." So he knew the end was near. And sure enough, at 4 p.m., the dragoons came upon his band while he was reading the Bible and fell on them. And so Richard Cameron and his younger brother were killed. They cut off their heads and their hands in order to give evidence that they had captured them, and put them in a sack to take them to Edinburgh to claim their reward. On the way, they stopped at a small town named Lanark and put on a demonstration using the heads of their victims as footballs. So you can tell these were hardened men. So after receiving their reward and putting the heads and hands on a pike for public display, they made a stop at the local prison. Because imprisoned there was a man by the name of Alan Cameron, Richard and his little brother's father. He was there for his faithful beliefs. He was imprisoned in Edinburgh. So, being calloused as they were, they showed him Richard's head and his hands and asked, "Do you know them?" Showing them his son's head and hands. He kissed them, saying, "I know them. I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons." And what he said next is this, and this is why I've spent so much time on this. He said, "It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days." So his knowledge of Scripture, including this passage right here, was the same as David's. And here he demonstrated that he believed it. Even when shown the head and hands of his own son, he said, "God is only good to me." And that's a perfect demonstration of this. And it wasn't like he had time to react badly and then come back later and say, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that." It was his instant response. Good lesson for us. Well, finally, his provision in eternity. We now draw a straight line from verse 4, where David said, "You are with me," to, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So there's something in it that longs for home, right? Doesn't matter where home is, but we long for that. And we can always enjoy being away for a while, but home is what we long for. I want to point out the footnote most Bibles have after the word dwell. Okay, it is literally return to dwell, what the word means. So what would we be returning to? Well, it seems to be a reference to Genesis 1 and 2, back to dwelling with God in paradise, getting back to our original situation before Adam sinned. We were made to dwell with God in the garden, but Adam's sin took mankind in a totally different direction. You may have heard the quote from Augustine, where he said, "You move us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And so he was capturing this idea that we desire to be with God. Human beings, all, saved or unsaved, belong with the one who made them, and they long for it, even if they don't acknowledge it. So Psalm 23 tells us that the journey back to God is long, and we need a shepherd to take us there. There are dangers along the way, and we need a host, but in the end, he brings us to dwell with him forever. So So once again, the psalm reminds us that we have a Savior who is our shepherd. John 14:3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." I haven't spent much time on the connection with the New Testament in this week, but I have in previous weeks, and they're totally connected, even though we're in the Old Testament. So finally, in Hebrew, let me point something else out here. In Hebrew, the third word in this psalm is Yahweh, and the third to the last word is Yahweh. And of course, this is meant to be beautiful, poetic symmetry, but it also draws our attention to God. And that's the point of this series of lessons. Sometimes God can get built up in our minds as being great and awesome and scary. And he is that. But John Owen writes that his saints keep thinking only of his terrible majesty, severity, and greatness. And so their hearts are not drawn to him in love. And this is a sad misunderstanding of our God. It's true that God is all these things, terrible and scary and the judgment for unbelievers, but it's not true for his dear children. Believers were chosen, as we've learned from Ephesians, before the beginning of time. So what have we to fear of God? Again, Owen says, "You must then so believe as to receive the love of the Father. You do not hold communion with God in anything until you receive it by faith. You need to believe that God loves you, that his heart is filled with love to you, and accept his word for it. You will never experience the sweetness of love until you receive it. You must then continually remind yourself that God loves you and embraces you with his free, eternal love. When the Lord is, by his word, presented as a Father who loves you, then think about it and accept it. Then embrace him by faith and let your heart be filled with his love. Set your whole heart to receive his love and let your heart be bound with the cords of this love." And this is the message of Psalm 23. Owen's words are important and accurate and valuable when combined with what we've learned about God in this psalm. We've learned that his relationship with us is that of a shepherd who provides for us, who leads us, especially that he leads us through the scary and dangerous times when we might actually fear for our lives with his very presence, and with tools to ward off enemies and guide us. And finally, we've seen his abundant provision for his people, both now and throughout eternity. And this is the gospel in one little song. May we learn from it, treasure it, and maybe even find its companion. It is our companion throughout our time here on earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such rich truths that are not just words on a paper in a book, but they are truths that guide us day by day and have such practical application for us. We pray that we would give you the proper place in our hearts and minds. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.